Well, welcome to BBS Radio. I'm Russ Johnson, and this is Lights in the Night. And what we want to concentrate on is alien activity, alien presence, people who have been abducted, and even follow up on some of that information that the Pentagon has recently released, and some people who have been studying UFO research for many, 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 many years have seen it's a soft launch, and there's a lot of information yet to come. I mean, get ready for an explosive amount of information coming the next 5, 10, 15 years about the whole universe and what part we are to play in its development. Last time we were out, 2 weeks ago, we had Gillian Green, and she talked about the Anunnaki, how human beings were created by the Anunnaki, and why. So we will follow up on this. This is Chapter 2 with Gillian Green. And by the way, she's an Anunnaki born in the UK, and she is an intuitive, a clairvoyant, and she was doing readings for 30, 40 years among people, with people all across the world. And so, Chapter 2, welcome. Gillian, good afternoon. How are things been going?
Good afternoon. Good afternoon, Russell. They're usually going pretty well. Things are going in good order. And I think things are going to get on the planet. They're going to get a lot worse before they get a lot better. But generally speaking, things are now moving along, and they're getting to where they need to be.
I'm going to
jump in right here with, if I may, with a correction of something you said.
You said that
last time we talked about how the Anunnaki created modern humans. No, that's not correct, Russell. And the creation is by the Creator, not by any man or any alien being of any kind. And nobody knows who that Creator is. I refer to it as the Source. Many people refer to it as the Creator, or they refer to it as God, you know, with a capital G. So that's where the creation comes from. What the Anunnaki did was genetically alter that creation. So that was how they developed modern man, by working with the original creation and genetically altering it. And I just wanted to make that quite clear, because it really is confusing to people who have specific beliefs about creation if we start suggesting that some alien being created. Neither humans nor alien beings do any creating. They just adjust and adapt that which is already here, that which it already has been created by the Creator. So
right.
I just wanted to say that before you started bamboozling me with questions.
Some UFOologists say that when I was listening to Elizabeth April, and I want people to go Google Elizabeth April, and in the last broadcast that she had, she said human beings have about 20 different DNA species different alien species, in addition to what the Anunnaki did 400,000 years ago. I mean, is that a correct statement? Would you say she was wrong or right?
I would say that she's, I don't know the number, but she's certainly correct in saying that since what you ended up with when the Anunnaki did their original genetic DNA restructuring and created modern Homo sapiens sapiens, what you then had, you no longer had a primitive being. You had a highly advanced intellectual being who was capable of learning, right, and thinking and having ideas and imagination and deciding, right? So once that being was created and operational, and they only became independently operational some 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, right, and they've only actually been in existence about, maybe 30,000 or 40,000 years, not very long, right? But once they became, let's say, accessible to others, then other species, probably not sooner than 10,000 years ago, certainly, other species were coming to this planet and really most often using it as a dumping ground for all their miscreants, for all their criminals and people they didn't want in their society. They were dumping on Earth, using it as a prison planet. And that's when they began the abductions of existing Homo sapiens sapiens, because when they realized how advanced and intelligent this new advanced human was, how malleable, how trainable, they started abducting them for the purpose of doing their own genetic engineering on them and their own experimentation and adding little bits here and there in pockets. Not in general, and that's a huge difference. What the Anunnaki did was re-engineer human DNA by taking out four of our genes, a major package of genes, and putting back two of their own. And that was for all humanity that existed on the planet at that time had that gene spread through them. So you could say that now in modern history, of 9 billion people, 9 billion of them have got Anunnaki DNA in their being. The other extraterrestrials just worked with small groups for their own specific purposes. For example, one of the things that when the Pleiadians started coming here and interacting, doing their abductions and interacting with small groups of humans, they were doing things like advancing their ability to be psychically advanced or telepathic so that they could communicate with their own group. So, for example, the Pleiadians ended up with that group attached to the German Royal Society in the beginning of the last century and were able to feed them technical information because they had taken that group, they had worked with them historically, they had developed them in such a way that you now had a group of psychically developed people who could receive technical information accurately from the Pleiadians. And they used that doorway, that means of communicating, to show Hitler how to build his rockets that he used for bombing raids in World War II. So that's just an example of extraterrestrials taking a small group of humans and altering them to meet their needs. And so that has gone on for several thousands of years. So, yes, I would agree that there are many different alien species dropping bits of their own DNA and manufactured material into humans, but not worldwide. They tend to be in small groups. It rarely exceeds more than the size of what we would think of as a tribe of people or a group of people. It might be, they take a particular organization. People who belong to a specific organization may be of particular interest to an independent, separate alien species because they may have common interests and common goals in the things that they are wanting. And so the aliens work with that particular group. There are also the groups that have been altered, and this is more expansive, as a result of abductions, and this has gone on historically for a very long time, where alien groups have been trying to develop a hybrid-type human who could live and work on their planet, so that when they had developed that bloodline, if you like, which might involve tens of thousands of people, then they can raid Earth, so to speak, and grab them and pick them up and take them back to their own planetary system as slave labor. And this accounts, I think, for probably as much as half of the missing people who are sold off into slavery to other planetary systems, to other groups in the universe. We all know this is going on. You know, everybody has, or most people have read or heard something of this at some time or another. And this work has taken thousands of years. It's not an overnight thing. It's not sudden. It's taken thousands of years to genetically develop whole groups of people, usually racially, You know, they take one, when I say racial, I mean a tribe, a group of people who have common factors in their lives from generation to generation. Like, you know, you talk about groups like, for example, you talk about the Cossack horsemen, the horse people of the Cossacks in Russia. They are a genetic group of people who have pretty well stayed enclosed, or you could say the people of Southern Ireland have been a group of people who have stayed to themselves. So in that sense of separation of people, it's quite common that other alien species have been working with them from generation to generation through abductions and altering of their bloodlines to develop a group that they can then steal away, so to speak, and use as slave labor on their own planet, because now they've developed someone who can survive there.
All right, question. It's very difficult for the average person who, level three, if you will, have been so-called dumbed down and really don't believe much of what you are saying, to say that there's slavery going on by the aliens, some species of aliens, taking human beings from here to other planets for sexual reasons, rebreeding, if you will, or to put them to work on other planetary systems. You really believe that?
Yes, that's true. There's enough evidence out there now, factual evidence of what's going on through government documentation, to say, yes, this is a fact. This is not science fiction or fantasy. But, you know, it doesn't really matter, Russell, whether people believe you or not. I never ask anybody to believe anything I say. I just hope they'll go and do their own research and find out for themselves. And I always say this, it's like reincarnation. Probably half the people on the planet today believe in reincarnation. The other half don't, right? And for religious reasons, they won't even consider it, right? And when I talk about reincarnation, for example, I always say to them, I'm not asking you to believe me, but you will find out the truth of what I'm telling you when you're dead, right? When you're dead and you have to come back again, you will know that I was telling you the truth. So ultimately, we all face truth. We, at some point in our long, long history, with lifetime to lifetime, at some point we keep facing that which is true. So the question then becomes, well, should I believe any of this stuff? And my answer to anybody who is getting their information just off the internet or listening to somebody like me on the radio, listening to Elizabeth Abraham, I'd say, no, don't believe it. Don't believe any of it. Do not have beliefs of any kind, because a belief comes, generally speaking, based on what some other human has told you. Maybe an extraterrestrial has told you, but somebody else has told you. It's not your own knowledge. It's not your own experience. And when you hear something or read something or somebody tells you something, take that information as nothing more than a piece of information, which may or may not be true, right? And then sit with it in your head, file it away in your brain. Do a bit of meditation, do a bit of praying about it, if you like. Do a bit of thinking about it. And only when it comes to you in your own mind and rings true, do you start to say, well, yeah, okay, maybe I can believe that. But actually, whether you believe something or not is totally irrelevant. You believing it or not believing it neither makes it true nor false.
Right, right.
Only your experience tells you whether it's true or not.
Right.
So you have to live through the experience.
How can I believe what you say in contrast to what I've been taught as a person coming up in the, say, Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or the Mormon Church, when they tell you about Adam and Eve Garden of Eden, and that there's a heaven and there's a hell, and that well, if you don't...
I know what you're saying, Russell.
All right, well, how can you...
You're not...
Go ahead.
When somebody has an ingrained belief like that, you are not going to change their mind. That's the problem with belief. Belief does not allow you to question. You are told something. And for instance, in religion, particularly the Roman Catholic religion, is so determined that somebody has to want to know the truth. They have to be seeking the truth. And if they're saying, no, the church has told me what's true, and the church has told me what I need to believe, and I'm not going beyond that. Because if they've been raised that way, and if that's what they hold to be true, when they try to change, it's very destructive for them. It's not a good thing for you to try and change anybody's belief structure, because it can damage their faith. Right? But what they have to have is more faith in truth than in what some organization has told them. And to do that, they have to research the truth for themselves. For example, and I'll give you a concrete example that anybody can very easily check. If you know anybody who is a member of the Mormon Church, which is the fastest growing religion on this planet, has millions and billions of people are joining, this last few years have joined the Mormon Church. I have no idea why, right? But the first thing they have is this little card that tells you the tenets of their belief. And the first thing on that card, if I remember rightly, is that Adam was created 4,000 years ago. That's the first thing that you are required to accept and believe as a teaching of that man, John Smith, who made up the whole Mormon religion, right? And that's the first thing they ask you to believe. And yet, you can go to any person of normal, average intelligence who is capable of doing the tiniest bit of research, and there are 1,000 places where he can find absolute evidence that Adam was not created 4,000 years ago. There's written history, there's documentation, there's pictorial history, there's the Egyptian hieroglyphics. There is everything that is extant on the planet today tells you that that is simply not true. But that's the requirement of their belief. So as soon as that person hears somebody like me talking about a history that began hundreds of thousands of years ago, and the modification of modern man to create modern man 30,000, 40,000 years ago, they have to not believe me. Their religion requires them to not believe me. So these people are incapable of, unless they are actually willing to seek the truth. But if they're seeking the truth, they're going to have to leave their religion because it's telling them a pack of lies, as every religion is, I might add, not just the Mormons. None of them are telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it's not because they don't have access to the same knowledge or because they don't even know it. You know, they know that what they're saying is not true. Right. But they still stand up in their pulpits every Sunday and tell the people what to believe and how to think and how to behave. And it's not true.
And all the theology colleges and universities teach the same thing, that we came a few thousand years ago. They don't teach what you're talking about at all. And none of the ministers are teaching what you were talking about.
The Western world claims to be Christian, but none of it is Christian.
Okay.
None of the Christian world is Christian.
All right. So you're saying that, as William Tompkins has said in his book, Selected by Extraterrestrials, that it's all a lie. Is that
right.
What you're saying?
Yes, it is.
That we've been,
they're telling
that
lies.
The colleges, the universities, the seminaries, the theological schools have been teaching us lies and lies and lies on this, about how we were born, where we came from and where we are going. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Absolutely. Okay. Every form of teaching is incorrect.
All right, so today, how do we get to the truth then? How can we discern? How do I get past all of my programming
to
get to the truth of the matter? Zachariah Sitchin's, his books?
Yeah,
where? David Icke, his books? Where do I go?
Mm-mm. Okay. David Icke's books, that's I-C-K-E, he has a vast number of books that he's written. They're all extremely interesting and a really good place to go for books to read that are interesting. How accurate they are, I don't know. The only one I know that is accurate is Zachariah Sitchin and the History and Relationship of the Anunnaki with Earth Humans, which he specialized in because he was a Sumerian scholar. Now, here's the difference. Right, I know David Icke, and I love his work, and I would certainly recommend all his books. Right, but David got his information in most of his books that I know of from other people. In other words, he met with his whole thing when he came out about reptilians way back in the 90s, and he started writing about the reptilians, and nobody was talking about them then. I think he was probably the first one to come out with it. But he got his information, to the best of my recollection, from a man who was kind of witch doctor or sorcerer of some kind in Africa. He actually went and spent time for this wise man and got all the information from him. And then he did his books about it, which is great and very accurate information from this old man, I'm sure. But the point I'm making is that he got it from another human being. Now, Zachariah Sitchin is different in that his books, and they are many, 13, 14 books altogether, but his books of the relationship with the Anunnaki are entirely his own work as one of the very, very few scholars on this planet who has the ability to read and translate the language of the Anunnaki, ancient Sumerian language, and pre-flood. Before the Great Flood, which we read about as Noah's Flood, but it was at a different time, actually. It wasn't the time of Noah, it was a different time. But at the time of the Great Flood, which did affect most of the planet in one way or another, almost every area was affected for a period of history. And at that time, I was going to say something, and I've changed my mind. I'm going to say something else about it.
Okay.
Zachariah Sitchin's books, all of them, are direct translations of written material, written in the form of language or of hieroglyphics, some of it carved in stone, most of it written on the clay tablets from the Library of Nineveh, Ashurbanipal's Library of Nineveh, which, as you know, was only discovered in the last century. Sitchin was one of the few scholars able to do these translations, and that's what he did. He didn't give opinions. He didn't come to conclusions. He didn't tell you what to think about it. He simply worked as a translator of this material and put it together in readable form for anybody who can read English, right? And it went into many languages around the world. All his books went into, I don't know, a dozen or more different languages. And I asked, when I first read the first book, I asked my off-planet friends, how accurate is this information? You know, is it made up? Is it what? They said, no, you can... He's got 98% accuracy in all his translations, not only in these first three books, but in all the books he will continue to write until he comes to the last two or three. And so they said, you can essentially say that Zachariah Sitchin is telling you that which is true. And anybody who has the resources and the ability can still go to these locations around the planet where this and universities, University of Bonn, the British Museum, University of Pennsylvania, the places where that have access to these ancient documents and the clay tablets, which are stored in universities around the world, museums. This material is real material that exists on the planet today. Absolutely, some of it written in stone, literally written in stone. And so it's available. This is material that's extant on the planet. So you know it's true. It's been on the planet for thousands of years, and it's still here. You can go find it and read it yourself. Right. You don't have to believe somebody else.
Right.
So in that sense, Sitchin's very reliable.
Okay. Let me do this. We have the Bible, which is the most widely read book on planet Earth at this time.
Yes.
Millions and millions and millions of copies per year. That was put together. Could you tell us who decided to take the chapters? Because they left chapters out.
Yes.
Could you talk about that a bit? Because the people who come from the Jehovah Witness, come from the Church of the Latter-day Saints and Joseph Smith and all that, they have a different story. Now, let's talk about the Bible and how that was put together and your...
Okay.
And your estimation.
Okay. Yes, sure.
Right.
Not just my estimation. I mean, what I'm going to say is well-documented history. Right? The first book of the Bible, Genesis, and the first part of Genesis is actually a condensed, I call it, it's like a Reader's Digest condensed version of two books, the Enumer Elish, which comes in two volumes, and it's from the Sumerians. And they themselves say in those books that they are writing down the story from before the flood. So before there was any thought of a Bible, there was the story of the creation. And when it came after the flood and to the point where the Sumerian civilization was putting together its own books, it put together two volumes about the creation, the beginning of our universe, how our Earth came into being, right? And so that's two volumes. And when they then wrote the Bible, when the Bible was first written, they condensed those two volumes into just a few verses. Doesn't take long to tell the story of creation. It's first couple of pages in your Bible. Tells you all about, you know, the dark was separated from the light, the dry land from the waters, and so on and so forth. Well, that's actually two volumes condensed down into a couple of pages. So then you then get into the story of Adam and Eve. Now, if you read just that one piece of the Bible to begin with, and study it, read it slowly and study generally the first 10 or 12 pages in your Bible, and then you've got Adam and Eve, and you've got Seth and their descendants, and so on. You've got a whole package there, right? Now, when you actually look at that very carefully, you find the references to the Elohim, and the El, E-L, and Elohim. Elohim is the plural of El, right? And it's talking about angels or angelic beings. And as most people today are very well aware, the word angel itself means a messenger. Anybody who is a messenger is referred to as an angel. And so these beings in the garden who are bringing messages to humans and telling them what to do, these angels are messengers. And who are they messengers for? Well, generally, they are messengers for the ones called Yahweh and Jehovah, right? And so you hear all about in the Old Testament, Yahweh and Jehovah. And Yahweh and Jehovah are the same. It's the Yod-Heh-Voh-Heh, the Yod, right? Yod-Heh-Voh-Heh, pronounced Yahweh or pronounced Jehovah. And at some point, I forget where, in the first five books of the Bible, this is the Torah, the Jewish Torah, the first 5. You realize the word Bible simply means a collection of stories put together in one place, bound together in one in as one thing. So it originally compiled 5 scrolls, which are the Jewish Torah, and then went on with the history of the Jews. So at some point in the Old Testament, the Jewish people decided on the pronunciation of the Yod-Heh-Vov-Heh as Jehovah. And they said, Jehovah, that's the name of our God, right? And in fact, that carries on all the way through the Bible. And when you go to any supposedly Christian church today, you are worshipping Jehovah, God Jehovah, right? And this, you know, ask anybody who claims they are a Christian, they'll say, oh, yeah, Jehovah, God, right? You've got Jehovah's Witnesses. They're witnessing to Jehovah. But ask yourself, who is Jehovah? Because he's certainly not God the Creator. He's wandering around in the garden at the time of Adam and Eve, and he's actually arguing with the other, quote, gods. So actually, Jehovah is a very small g and was actually pure Anunnaki. Now, Jehovah is also the name of the Enlil. And the Enlil, or Enlil, is the commander who came here and was put in charge by his father in heaven, right? That's how his father stayed up in the heavens, which is up there, and came down here, which is down to earth, very literally. I'm speaking literally here, not metaphorically, right? And somewhere up in the heavens was the place where his father, the Lord Anu, lived, right? And his mother. And he came to this environment down here, and he was put in overall command of the entire experiment or enterprise, you might say, that the Anunnaki were involved with when they came back to Earth. It wasn't the first time they were here. But when they came back, were looking for the gold, did the genetic engineering, did all those things. The one referred to in the Bible as the Lord God Jehovah was, in fact, the Lord Enlil. And the Enlil was the one, it means overall commander. He was in charge of everything. Now, his brother, the Enki, right, is the one who turned up in the Bible in the story of Adam and Eve as the serpent in the garden and ultimately became the bad boy for everything. But in fact, and if you actually go between what the Bible tells you about this period in human history and what Zachariah Sitchin has translated in his books from other documentation that was written at the same time as the Bible on earth and in that whole period, right? And you put the two things and you study them both. What they are telling you, is that at the time when the great flood came and destroyed so many people, the one that they call the flood of Noah, right? Different time frame, but they call it Noah's flood, right? That was when the Anunnaki knew that flood was coming. They were well aware there was going to be devastation in flooding and that it would wipe out most, if not all, those that they had already developed as modern humans. But there were reasons that they had, acceptable or not, depends on your point of view. But they decided in council among themselves that they could just let the flood happen and wipe out most of these humans that they had advanced to higher, to modern Homo sapiens sapiens, wipe out most of these developed modern humans, or they could do things to help them survive. Right? Now, Enlil, and this might be a shocker, if you believe anything I'm saying, and you can do your own research and demonstrate it for yourself, right? That I'm talking about the right people, right? The one in the Bible called Jehovah, who we as Christian followers have worshipped through the centuries as God Jehovah, and that's the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, descendants of Abraham, etc., etc., and is the one that we account as God, right? That was Enlil. And Enlil was the one in the council who said, let all these humans drown, for I have no more patience with them. He didn't like the humans, and he wanted rid of the lot of them. The Enki, who the Bible makes the serpent in the garden, and subsequently in the stories as they go along, progresses to label him the Satan. He was the one who told Noah, who was a son of his, no, I don't want this to happen. I'm giving you fair warning. This is what you do. You build this huge submarine. I'm going to tell you how to do it. I'm going to tell you how to collect the DNA of all these species and store it so that you can replenish the earth when the flood subsides. And you and your family and any of your friends that want to go with you can survive this flood that's coming. So Enki, the one who is branded the really bad guy by everybody, right? He certainly didn't do a lot of great things, right? I mean, I'm not saying he was a great guy, but he was the only one who loved humans. And the one we worship as God, the biblical Jehovah, or Yahweh, if you want to pronounce it Yahweh, but the Jews decided on Jehovah years ago, right, as the name. If you go to any Western, any church that is a descendant of the Judaic religion, the Judaic history, which of course you are if you're Christian, because Christ is a Jew, right? Anybody who goes to any church that worships that lineage is worshiping Jehovah. And Jehovah is the one Anunnaki who wanted to destroy human race.
Right. So
now that should give you something to think about.
All right. So the Bible as we know it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Revelations, etc., Job, whatever, that was all taken from the Sumerian civilization and remodeled, if you will, at the Council of Nicaea. Could you talk about that?
Yes. When?
The Council of Nicaea.
Yes. When Christ had been on the planet and died, there were many people still alive who were really moved by his message, because what he did was offer a real chance of immortality, a possibility of no longer ever having to reincarnate, but to be able to get eternal life. That's what he's talking about, eternal life, which the Old Testament is not talking about. There's no eternal life in the Old Testament. The eternal life comes out of the teachings of Christ and Christ only, right? Buddha teaches, but it's a different story altogether, right? So about the first, or let's say 50 years, 20 to 50 years after the time that Christ walked the earth, there were many who had seen him, had listened to him, had met him in person, who had real contact with him. And many of these, predominantly men, but there were women as well, they went into the Egyptian desert, right, the North African desert, and became hermits. They lived as just on their own as hermits, spread about in the desert lands. And they led a very spiritual life, truly following the teachings of Christ and imparting those teachings to anybody who came from the towns and from the cities to listen to them. So people would come, and they called them the Desert Fathers. They were the foundation of the teachings of Christ, and they taught truly what Christ taught, right? They'd heard him, they listened to him, they repeated what he said, right? And so they were the foundation of the Christian religion. But very short time later, that was the first 100 years after Christ. By the time you got to 200 or 300 years, first you had the Constantinople thing, you know, where the king decided that he could win a battle if he became Christian, and so claimed to see a flaming cross. And just they were just stories, right? But then you come up to, what year was it? 400, 500, 600 years after Christ? I forget the exact year. My mind's going, I think. But at the time of the Council of Nicaea, all the church had already been formed. They already had a bishop of Rome, what became the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. And they had all these bishops and cardinals spread all over Western Europe and teaching the so-called Christian religion. Right? And they were all collected together, hundreds of them, in Nicaea, where they were finally going to decide what the religion actually contained. What were the teachings of Christ? They were going to make, because they wouldn't, it was not the Jewish teachings, obviously, they wanted the teachings of Christ. So they were creating the New Testament. A testament is when you stand up and say something and say, I'm saying something that's true. I'm making a testament to this. So the New Testament is the bishops getting together and deciding among themselves what they would believe of Christ's teachings. And they had hundreds of documents. Gospel. Remember, a gospel is a letter. The word gospel simply means telling a story in a letter. Just like you might write the news of your family for Christmas.
Right.
You know, you do a family. Same thing. So they had hundreds of these gospels, these stories, that some had come down from the Desert Fathers, some had been passed down in families, some were newly written. They were written 200 and 300 years after Christ had died. So there were documents of all ages, periods of time in the first 700
years. So who pulled
it
all together?
Christ.
We're getting close to the hour.
Well, yeah, what they did, they asked the bishops to vote on which ones they wanted. And most of the bishops could neither read nor write. So they had no idea what was in these documents. But their top people, the Vatican people, the Pope and his little inner group, the inner circle of men, chose Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, people who may never even have existed. Nobody knows whether they're real people or not, right? And they put those together and they said, these four Gospels will constitute what we believe as Christians. This is the story of Christ that we will have told in the future, and everything else, just throw it away. Now, fortunately, not all the Gospels got lost. There are others still available, like the Gospel of Thomas is still available, but it's not part of the Bible, and it's not part of what Christians are told to believe. They're told to believe only
the Bible. Constantine made the decision? Was it Constantine who made that decision that that would be done?
The Bishop of Rome and a small inner circle, which actually included the Archbishop of Canterbury of Britain. He was at that council meeting, I know. And most of the senior archbishops of the big nations like France and Spain, they had their top representatives, the educated ones. And then the couple of hundred others who could neither read nor write that made up the body of the meeting.
All right, so who called that meeting? Who made the final decision about what would be in the Bible? What person?
The Bishop of Rome, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the senior archbishops of the great countries like France and Germany. Half a dozen men.
Okay.
Decided on the whole thing.
Okay, let's talk about the half a dozen men today. Look, that's a big story, and we're just about out of time, but that's a good story. But I wanted people to know that that was a story that had been put together, and a lot of people don't know that story in terms of doing all the research. But let me go back just a bit. We talk about David Icke, and we talked about he was saying something about not the blue avians or the grays or the reptilians, or the Palladians, but he talked mostly about the reptilians. What part did they play in the whole matrix of what's happening today on Earth, the reptilians? Can we talk about that?
Well, the reptilians as a species are probably the greatest in number, the most dangerous. They're entirely militaristic. There's no peacefulness about the reptilians. Don't make a mistake, you can tame them. You can't. They are totally a martial race, and they are very advanced spacefaring people. I mean, they go all over the universe. They're traders. They buy and they sell all over the universe, and they have had long-time interest in Earth. And up till about, fairly recently, I mean, recent history, maybe up to the time of the First World War, there were very, very few of them on planet Earth. Very few. They were at war all the time in space. To my certain knowledge, the Anunnaki have been battling with them in space for the last few thousand years, because the reptilians were trying to get an inroads into Earth, and they'd only managed to get two or three bases, and then they discovered all those caverns under Antarctica, right, and how to get into them. And once they got in there, then they started feeding their people in like crazy. So that by the time that you got to World War II, the reptilians were well established under Antarctica, and they took the Hitler and the rest of the German rulership in, showed them how to get in. And as you know, the history, and it's well documented in Dr. Michael Soller's books, about the history of Antarctica, that Hitler continued World War II after D-Day. D-Day, you remember, was in June 1944. And then Patton, the Americans went into Europe, and Patton took his, I think it was the Third Army, was it? The American Third Army? He took that, and he could have gone all the way to Moscow and all the way to Berlin, and he was not allowed to. They stopped him. They wouldn't let him go, and it's always been a question, why wouldn't they let Patton continue his march forward successfully and go all the way to Moscow? Well, the reason it came to light in documentation, which is well explained in Dr. Soller's books, was that they wanted Hitler to keep his Russian front open, right, so that he had a war he was still battling in. Because he knew he'd lost the war. The war was lost after D-Day. But Hitler was allowed to keep the war going for two more years, and he was allowed it by the American army. The ruling cabal out of the Pentagon made this decision. This was what was arranged with America and with Hitler. So that Hitler could take his industry, his armaments industry, to Antarctica, and he needed the 2 years to build the giant submarines to take both the slave labor, thousands of slaves that were in the slave labor camps, and the industry and all its equipment, and ship it down to Antarctica, where he has been advancing it and building it ever since. And he does it in conjunction with the reptilians and the Pleiadians.
So the Pleiadians and the reptilians have been working with the German forces since the late 30s, say 1938, 39, 1940, as indicated in the book, The Hidden Secrets of Antarctica, if you will, by Michael Soller, right?
Yes.
Right. Okay.
He documents. I'm just giving you a broad outline
of
the story.
Sure.
But he documents it.
Right. So if the reptilians, the Nordics, the Palladians, the Anunnaki, if they battle against each other in the vastness of the universe for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, what's wrong with what's happening in Israel and Palestine as a conflict? Could you weave that in?
That's because, first of all, all wars are man-made on the planet, are man-made wars, right? We make wars don't just happen by themselves, right? We create the wars. Mostly the armaments in us, industry, the military-industrial complex, creates wars to make money and to have power and to have control, right? So we make wars. We don't care that we kill people or that thousands of young men die in these wars, and that the wars are entirely pointless in any case, because you can't change the history, right? But still, we fight these wars. So what's happened now on the planet? 20 years ago, no, 2012, the Mayan calendar came to an end. Well, the Mayan calendar was not accurate in timing, simply because we have changed the calendar many times in 4,000 years. Plus, there were some minor variations in the calculations. So that date was moved from 2012 up a bit, maybe 2017, 18, something like that. But what happened was that the program of the cabal that runs this planet, the 300 or 400 families actually running this family, this planet, is a family business. It's in the control of a few families and has been for hundreds of years, right? And they have their own program for this, all the things they want to do with humans. And they are trying to, or have been trying to run the events in parallel with biblical prophecy. First, they oversee the foreseeing of a book called the Bible. Then they distribute that book all over the world. And then they tell people, you'll go to hell and damnation if you don't believe that, A, this is the word of God, right, which it isn't, and B, if you don't do as you're told, as the way it tells you, you'll be in big trouble, right? So they tell lies even about their holiest book, the Bible, right? And the New Testament is okay, right? The rest of it is just a history book of the history of the Jews. But by spreading it all over the world, they've convinced everybody, and people believe this. They believe it with all their heart that this is the word of God, the Creator. And what I'm saying absolutely is that is not true, right? That is simply not the truth, right? But the cabal, having brainwashed the entire planet pretty much, uses that now for events so they can better control people. And the big thing in Book of Revelations is, you know, the Battle of Armageddon. There has to be this Battle of Armageddon. And so this keeps the Jewish people, the Israel and Israel, at loggerheads with all these other descendants of Ishmael from the Bible stories. You've got the lineage of the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of Ishmael, and there's all this cursing and feuding between them, and they all have to be fighting one another all the time. The whole thing is made up nonsense. It's choice.
But so it's none choice of that is real.
About to control people.
So none of that is real history. We've been controlled by the cabal, by the Illuminati, the Bilderbergers.
Yeah, it's real history what's happened. It's definitely happened. But it's forced happening. It's fulfilling a storyline. You know, like in Hollywood, they make a storyboard to make a film, and they put all these things to it, and then they put it all together. And this is what the cabal does. And they need these stories. They need these conflicts to give them control.
Okay. So basically, as Shakespeare has said, the planet is a stage, and we are actors and actresses upon the stage, that everything is a story, everything is a lie, everything is a deception, is an illusion. Would you say that our lives are illusion for the most part as we understand them? Would you say that?
No.
Go ahead.
I don't. I know there is a great deal being put out now, which may or may not prove to have scientific merit. Ever since they came out with that movie, Matrix, right? Then we're all into this, well, life is an illusion and it's a matrix. Let me say this to any man out there. If you've ever had to pass a kidney stone, right, you know it's no illusion, right? And to any woman, if she's ever given birth to a child, you know pain is no illusion. In other words, we live in a three-dimensional reality, which has cause and effect. No, that's our reality. Everything we choose, there is a result that we have to live with, the consequences of our actions, right? But it is an illusion to think that we control any of it, because we don't. There's these very few people who control it all. That doesn't make life an illusion. That makes the reality we are living, which we think is one of freedom, an illusion. Our illusion is about how we live, not about whether the living is real or not. The living we have is certainly very real. The pain, the suffering, the things that go wrong in our lives, the things that go right in our lives, these are very real. I had somebody the other day tell me, no, this whole thing about a three-dimensional reality is just a load of, quite frankly, they said a bad word, right? But I'll just say they said BS, right? It's rubbish. It's all nonsense. It's none of it real. And that in itself is like, to me, that sheer stupidity. There's no logic in it, because you know when you touch something, it has a reality. It's not an illusion, right? When you get fired from your job and you don't have a paycheck, that is not an illusion, nor is it a holographic, nor is it an electrical impulse in the matrix, right? The idea of the possibility of a universe, which is a holographic universe.
What do we have, 2 minutes?
That is possible. Well, science is talking about a holographic universe.
Right. Yeah, I thought we were. Yeah. We're at the end of the program. Listen, for the people who want to do more research and get a glimpse or understanding of some of the realities of what you have been talking about for the last 55 minutes, would you recommend anything by David Icke to get them there?
Okay. Okay.
About 1 minute.
I would say think and read, right? Yes, if you are already into this modality of recognizing that some of the stuff that you have been told about spiritual matters is not correct, then start reading things like Zachariah Sitchin and David Icke. For accurate, documented information, read books by Dr. Michael Sala. For understanding of your spiritual evolution, read Saving Jesus by Michael Ledwith. This is all really, really good. And if you are a bibliophile and your Bible is your go-to, and it's certainly a go-to book for me, don't think I don't look at the Bible, because I do, right? But look at it with open eyes. Not find your own understanding of it, not somebody else's. And if you are questioning whether you should be reading all this other stuff or not, then read the bit in the Bible that says, without understanding, we are as beasts in the field. Right.
Okay.
Now, if the only thing that you hold to be true is the Bible,
you are the
beast in the field.
Julian. So, listen, Julian, thank you very much for being on the program. This has been part two of the two-part program that we started the last time we were on the air, and we really appreciate you being here, and God bless you, and continue to do the work that you have been doing as a clairvoyant. It's right here on bbsradio.com/lights in the night. Thanks. Have a good one. See you next time.